Scott Laird.
Thank you for being here after lunch. I know it's tempting to head back to either your host home or to your room and take a nap, but it's a joy to have you. Now that also, it'll be a double joy if you stay awake for this. So, I am okay if you need to get up and stand and walk around the back. That's a lot less distracting than snoring during the middle of this. So you have my permission to move around if you need. Chris, excuse me, Chris sends his greetings. Chris Crooks was planning on being here. Your schedule will note that he and I were supposed to do this evangelism cafe tonight. But what happened is Sylvia, Chris's wife, is from Rome, Italy, and she's got two sisters. The two sisters made a decision they wanted to come on over to Great Falls and visit and didn't consult Chris or Sylvia, and they just bought the tickets, and they ended up getting here last Saturday. Chris was in Sydney on Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, and so the goal was for him to come and be here on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday, but Sylvia's sisters are leaving on Friday, so I think he made the better choice and went to do a little bit of ministry there. So it is a blessing to be here, though. And I know I just talked with Chris, and he sends his greetings to all of you. By the way, Casey, did you find out what happened to Bill?
Yeah, I visited with Bill Govan, and what happened was the congregation in Billings is going through a transition. Bill's thinking about retiring, and so the elders planned this last weekend to have congregational meetings, talk to the congregation about the transition process. And so Bill and Shirley were there for all of that, which he said that all went really well. But they decided not to jump up Monday morning after all of that and race to get here. So they just are staying home and taking care of ministry things there. But to send greetings, and I wish they could be here. But they're well.
Thank you.
Their Everybody's anniversary good. Was yesterday.
Their anniversary right. was, okay.
Shirley's birthday and their anniversary yesterday.
Bill showed some wisdom. I've been given the text, and I'm going to wander around because I don't have the remote for this, but blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. It's some of your favorite texts. But I want to deal with some basics. Brandon's going to catch some of the background material. Some of the rest of you have already dealt with some of the background material here. I'm going to try to make this extremely practical. I've been a Christian now for 34 years. Some of you have been Christians longer. It's very interesting that some of us, at least three of us on the docket here, were not blessed with Christian parents and became Christians. Kelvin, the same way. So I'm glad my kids had Christian parents. I'm really thankful for that. I'm really thankful for the faith that they have. I'm also thankful, thinking about my wife Patty, her Christian parent background, because she came through that without a whole lot of baggage and has got a great heart for the lost as well. So I really believe it still is a blessing to have Christian parents. We're the few that are converted that then get to go on. But, you know, for us in our age, you know, grandkids, you have grandkids yet, Kel? One? You got grandkids? Grandkids? Don't you want them to grow up with Christian parents? Yeah. So, don't beat yourself up if you grow up in the church. I think it is a blessing that God has given to you, and be thankful for that. But in the 34 years, that whole issue of purity of heart, I believe, is something that I've wrestled with in my own life. I think God's taught me some things. Sometimes it's been an easy lesson. Sometimes it's been a lesson of great pain. Usually those lessons of great pain stick a little bit longer than the ones that are easier. But God has been at work. And the first, and I'm losing my, I have lost it. You know what? This thing is... No, it might... My machine decided it was going to go to sleep again. I didn't tell it couldn't go to sleep. I guess that's my issue. As you can see, it's old. It's not even Windows 7. It's not even Vista.
Good.
Good. I don't need The concept of a pure heart is absolutely and totally rooted in God. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, God looks out on what he's created, and he's horrified because the inclinations of their hearts are only evil all the time. Jeremiah told us in Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? You come to David, and after he's committed adultery with Bathsheba, he understands where a clean or a pure heart comes from. Because in Psalm 51, verse 10, he cries out, create in me a clean heart, O God. It comes from God. I appreciate what Calvin had to share, and some of mine is going to dovetail a lot with Calvin. It's going to take a little bit of a different angle, so I was very thankful that he didn't go into my material. But when we choose to rebel against God, there is no good deed we can do that cleanses our heart. I mean, we can't do enough good things to get that fixed. And I want to take you over to Acts chapter 15 as a beginning point here. Because the apostles wrestled with this. You remember the event in Acts chapter 15. Finally, the gospel was got to the Gentiles, but there is an issue with the gospel getting to the Gentiles. Do they need to be circumcised or not? And some are saying you can't be saved unless you're circumcised. And so we pick up in Acts chapter 15 and verse 6, it says the apostles and elders meant to consider this question, whether you can be saved without circumcision. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. He purified their hearts, just like he purified the Jewish hearts, by faith. If we don't get the basic concept down that God is the one that purifies our hearts, I am convinced that we will not then be able to go on to the next levels and live this life which demonstrates a purified heart. And I think I'm on pretty good theological ground here. If you ever read the book of Ephesians, the first three chapters are about all the things that God has done. About sending his son, and about making us his people, and doing all these things. But once he gets to chapter 4, based on all that I've said before, now you need to, he says, therefore, it's time to live up to this calling you have. But he doesn't start there. He doesn't start in Ephesians 1 and says, okay, this is the way you need to live. You need not cheat one another, and you need to be involved in sexual immorality, and you need not be this. He doesn't start there. He's going to get there. But the only reason that Paul gets there is because what God has done. And I believe that that is crucial. In the campus ministry I was converted in, we had 75 baptisms in 1 year off of Montana State University campus. Just a little place side of the road. Though we're ranked number 3 in the nation in our conference for, sadly, North Dakota. You guys ahead of us in the rankings now? Still? You were? Yeah, I know you were. Then you lost. But that's our only sort of claim to fame lately is, we've got that. But when you have 75 brand new baby Christians, a whole lot of them who have probably just the week before they were converted had been out drunk or involved in some kind of immorality, cheating, or something like that. How do you keep those 75 brand new baby Christians pure. There's two ways. You can either make a whole bunch of rules, and sadly, that's sort of the route that movement went. Or you can begin to show them what God has done in your life, and based on what God has done in your life, teach them to respond to that grace of God. From a biblical perspective, I don't think there's any question of where God goes. He says, based on who I am, I want you to be like me. And if we get that down, then the rest of this stuff works out pretty good. I can even think about debating about baptism with people. God got my heart before I became a Christian. And what I mean by that is that I came to a point in my life where I realized that I was lost. I'd always heard just pray Jesus in your heart and everything's good. And so I tried that. Because I had begun to read my Bible, and I'd begun to read in Matthew and Mark and Luke, and I was falling in love with Christ. And whatever God, because I had fallen in love with Christ, whatever God wanted me to do, I was willing to do. And I specifically remember this because it was on a Thursday morning, and I was riding my bicycle, back then it was 10 speeds, my 10 speed to work, and Scott Lucasen, who was my neighbor, who was a Christian, would ride with me for about half of the distance, about 7 of the 14 miles. I didn't know why he rode with me, but he was trying to share his faith with me. I remember that Thursday morning because I said, Scott, I was just talking to a guy at work and this whole baptism stuff doesn't mean anything. And Scott was quiet and we rode and I got home that night and I began to read my Bible. And I happened to read about Jesus and Nicodemus. And Jesus had said, unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And I literally had an argument with God for about 2 or 3 hours that night. I said, what do you mean, cannot? You mean might not, right? Because I understood, though I didn't know very much, it just made sense. He's talking about baptism. He wasn't talking about the sprinkling that I'd had as a kid. He was talking about immersion. That weekend, I went and saw my girlfriend, and I said, you know, there's something to this baptism stuff. Maybe if you baptize me and I baptize you, we'll be right. Because there was a little creek behind her house. And she said, well, why don't you ask somebody? And I said, okay. So Scott Lucasen, on Tuesday night, we had a Bible study. And I said, you've got one of these books that has every word in the Bible, right? And he said, yeah. I said, look at baptism. I think I need to do it. You know, the last conversation I'd had with him, it's not, you don't have to do it. Now I'm saying, I think you have to do it. So he gave me that. And I looked at those verses Tuesday night, and I'd never been to a Wednesday night service at a Church of Christ before. And I think I shocked everybody because when they said, if anybody wants to become a Christian tonight, you can come on forward. I went forward. I'd never seen a baptism in my life, but I was lost. And they all looked. They pulled me into a back room for an hour and a half to make sure I knew what I was getting into, which I appreciate. But baptism wasn't an issue because I had come to a point where I'd already fallen in love with Christ. And by falling in love with Christ, he says, that's a point in time you enter into a covenant. Power of salvation is always in the blood of Christ, but there is a point in time where we come into that covenant relationship. And I want to start, I want to take a few minutes and maybe help us to understand, share with you something that's helped me understand the grace of God. And to do that, I want to take you over to the book of Romans, the 5th chapter. Because if I can understand, if you can understand our salvation, our standing in Christ, then this whole idea of a pure heart, and the idea of a pure heart really comes with two connotations. It comes with one that's cleansed, a cleansed heart. God's the one that does that for us. But it also comes with the idea of a heart that is not, doesn't have anything else mixed in it. It's pure. It's 100%. And the idea that would come with this, and that's when we understand grace, I think we can do this, is we say, God, I want to give you my heart 100%. In Romans chapter 5, a text that we're very familiar with, it says in verse 6, he says, "You see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely would anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die." And we understand that. If a person is living a righteous, a good, you know, just a, they follow the laws and all that kind of stuff, there's not a whole lot of people that are going to die for that person. But if you've got somebody in the community that has fed the hungry and clothed those who are naked, and I mean just has poured out, and they get to a point in life that somebody could substitute a life, somebody might do that. They might look and say, "This person has done so much good for this community, and they've helped my family so much, I'm willing to be a sacrifice here because I know they'll continue to bless them." So he's saying, righteous people, not going to happen. Good man, maybe. And then he says, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Neither righteous nor good. We're not in either of those. We're sinners. And then he says this. "Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him?" Let's unpack this a little bit. We've been justified. Easy way, it was explained to me, and it makes a whole lot of sense. It's something God does for us. God justifies us. But God makes me, and if you took the word justified, God makes me just as if I'd never sinned. It's an easy way to remember it. God makes me just as if I've never sinned. That's our standing in Christ. We know that we sin, but that's what God makes us. So he says, since we have now been justified, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Wait a minute. Over here, when I was still a sinner, he died for me. But I'm not in that position anymore. I'm over here where I'm made just like I've never sinned. And if he went to the point of dying for me while I was still a sinner, how much more will I be saved through him? And I think he's talking about the resurrected Savior. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, we have one who pleads with the Father on our behalf. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. Again, the idea of Jesus pleading with the Father for us. You know, not a Savior who's still on a cross, but a resurrected Savior at the right hand of the Father pleading and interceding for us. And if he died for me when I was a sinner, and now he's made me that I'm not a sinner, how much more? I don't know. My brain cannot wrap around that. But here's the concept. Is that I am not just barely saved. My salvation is secure. We don't have to be this concept where, you know, I'm jumping, I'm hopping in and out of my salvation. One day I feel saved, one day I'm not saved. If I understand this text correctly, what he's saying is, this was our situation. He died for us while we were sinners. Now we're justified. How much more will we be saved through him? I think it's an idea of an extreme confidence in our salvation in Christ. Why else is he going to come to Romans chapter 6 and ask the question, shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. He seems to be pointing this out that your salvation is extremely, extremely secure. Think of another as we go on in here. Verse 10. "For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life?" Not the life before the cross, but the life that he still has today. Wait a minute. "While I was an enemy, he went to a cross." I'm not an enemy anymore. I'm reconciled. I'm his friend. He went to a cross when I was an enemy, and now how much more, now that I'm his friend, will I be saved through his life? The grace of God blows my mind. And I understand from a biblical perspective, we can walk away from that. Okay? I'm not once saved, always saved. But boy, I'm once saved, securely saved. There is a tremendous amount of security. And if we get that, a couple of things happen. We see a Jesus, we have a Savior who lets us sink and still uses us for great things. Peter's walking on the water. I mean, he got out of the boat. I don't think I would have got out of the boat. But he did. I don't know. I don't know if I would have got out the boat. I don't think I, knowing my personality, I wouldn't have said, Lord, if that's you, tell me and I'll come. I would have just sort of been quiet and kept rowing for Jesus. I mean, that's, some of you might have, Bob Alford would have said that. Yeah, that's you, I'll bring me up. Peter sees the wind and the waves, you know the event. He grows afraid. But when he begins to sink and he cries out, Lord, save me, the text says, immediately Jesus reaches out and saves him. What I understand about as I watch Jesus, and it reflects the character and the image of God, is that the God that we serve is not one who says, Scott, you need to go down three times to learn this lesson. And when I understand that concept, because God is so good, I am willing to do things that I am extremely uncomfortable about, and things that I've never been trained in, and things that I am very much afraid that I'm going to fail in, but I will try it because I know that I serve a God that if I fail, it's not the end. Peter failed in that, and yet we know him for preaching a great sermon in Acts chapter 2 and doing all sorts of great things. Golden Gate Bridge, when it was being built. No security. I mean, you didn't put a tether on. There were no nets. There was nothing. The Golden Gate Bridge, you went on those steel girders, and if you fell, you were going to die. Golden Gate Bridge got way behind in its building, went way over budget, and somebody said, hey, why don't we put a net underneath? Why don't we put a net? I said, sure, let's try it. They put a net underneath the Golden Gate Bridge. Nobody fell for the first few days, but guys became a little bit more, they stretched a little bit more. They sort of became a little bit of a Peter there. And all of a sudden, the first worker fell, and he hit the net, bounced a few times, and they brought him into a shed. I don't know what they gave him, maybe a cup of coffee or something like that, but within a couple hours, he was back on the bridge. Golden Gate Bridge was completed under budget and ahead of schedule because they could safely fail by trying to do the best they could. That's the kind of God we serve. Is that we can stretch and we can get into things that are beyond our ability, and it's okay if we fail because I mean, we're not trying to, we don't go out to fail. And if I get that, I get that concept that that's the God I serve. I can't make myself pure, but what I can do is I can say, God, my heart is going to be 100% yours. God's the one that cleanses us, but because of that, then I give him my heart. I think that's foundational. That's one thing in 34 years that I've learned is if we're not motivated, I was motivated the day I was baptized, August 9th, 1978, because I was going to hell. That is the reason I got baptized. I did not want to go to hell. And that's okay for young baby Christians. But if we are going to be a people who have a pure heart, it's got to grow past that. Just like our kids. Our kids obey us because they don't want to get a spanking or a timeout or something like that. But good parenting helps them to begin to appreciate the relationship with parents. That's fundamental. And then two things that I think are just helpful in our walk. Number one is the idea of confession. Confession. There's a few texts before I talk about confession that I want you to just notice that God had to sort of drum into my head. The first one is found in the book of James. James chapter 4. And it's really a quote from Proverbs. But in James 4 and verse 6, he's talked about God's people being adulterous people and friendship with the world. In verse 6, but he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. If you go with me over to 1 Peter, very similar, it's the same quote. And down in chapter 5, and verse 5, it says, young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older, all of you. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, so that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. And I know Leslie has begun this discussion on this, about the poor in spirit. Proud people do not confess. I have heard a phrase, and I liked it. It says, confession cuts through pride like a hot knife through butter. And it does. But I can reflect back at a time when my life changed. When I went from being somebody who would just sit in, we have pews then, not these comfortable chairs. And I am very thankful every year I come and these chairs are here. I'm very thankful for that, not the old pews. But I got to a point in December of 78 where I knew my own sin, but I hadn't shared it with anybody, and I just about quit. I was going to quit. I was going to quit attending church. I was going, you know. And it wasn't that I was out getting drunk or involved in immorality, but the issue with my life is I wanted to appear better than I was. I would tell things that were true, but it wasn't the whole truth. I'd keep the bad stuff out. And I remember in December, and I remember where I was at. It was in a study room on the third floor of a dormitory at Montana State University. And a text came to my mind, thankfully, that everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And it dawned on me that God already knew all this about me. So if I walked away, who was I really fooling? Because I'm still going to face God in judgment. And I made, at that point, I made a decision. I said, this has got to change. I've got to become a person who is transparent. And so my journey towards learning how to confess began. And confession is not easy. Scott Lucasen was a guy I would get together with. We didn't have cell phones in those days. And after I'd made that decision to be open about my life, I got together with Scott Lucasen, and everything I told him was absolutely true. But as I drove 30 miles back to Bozeman, I had that debate. You lied to him. No, I didn't. Everything I said was true, because I left a few things out. You lied to him. No, I didn't. It took about 15 of those 30 miles, and I finally came to the conclusion I lied to him. And so as soon as I got to where you had a landline with a, you know, Frank, you know, those rotary phones. Frank got to use a rotary phone for the first time in his life just the other day in Glendive. So I called up Scott Lucasen, and I know myself well enough. I told him, I said, Scott, I lied to you tonight. Hello. And then the next words were, Scott, I lied to you tonight. And he very graciously took it, and you know, he listened to me as I poured out what had gone on. I thought, yes. The same thing happened the next week when we got together. And as I drove away, it only took 10 miles this time to figure out that I'd lied to him. And I called him back up. You know, he's a newlywed. I left him, you know, and it's now, you know, after I got married, I thought, man, I probably messed up a whole bunch of his evenings. But I called him up again and said, Scott, I lied to you again tonight. You'd think I'd learn it. The third week, this time it only took about 5 miles to come to the conclusion I'd lied to him. But I called him up and was just brutally against Scott. I lied. It took me 3 times to figure out it's easier to tell the truth the first time than to call back up and confess that you just lied to somebody. But there's something powerful about confession. The only way that you and I are ever going to have a clean conscience is one of two ways. We don't sin, or we confess. That's really the only two ways we get to a clean conscience. And I think a clean conscience is very much associated with a pure heart. Look with me over in 1 John, just a couple of texts here. 1 John chapter 1, yes, in verse 9. Again, this is not rocket science for us, but verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Isn't that a great promise? Confession to God. It means literally to say the same thing, yes. In other words, whatever God was going to say about it, we just go to him and say, you know I lied, or you know, fill in your own blank. He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. But I think confession has got two parts. One's to God and one's to one another. If we just turn over to James 5 in verse 16, it's in the context of prayer. And James shares this, therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. The confession to one another is not for forgiveness. It's for healing. And if you've never experienced that, I believe one of Satan's greatest lies that he puts on people is if people really know what you're like, they'll run from you. They're not going to want anything to do with you. Young Christians really struggle with that. They come up out of that watery grave of baptism. They think, you know, I'm going to do great things for God. And then the first sins come in their lives. And maybe there's some big, quote-unquote, big sins that come in their life. They say, boy, if anybody finds this out, you know, they'll kick me out. And there couldn't be anything farther from the truth on that. But that's a lie of Satan. And it's a very effective lie. And I think it's got probably some of us in here. I would guess that there's some of us in here, and this is really true in ministry, is we feel like we need to be above it all. We need to have our lives together. And I don't have my life together. I have some brothers that I can confess to. I can share with them what's going, and they can pray with me and pray for me. That is so powerful. Because I don't have to be a phony. I don't have to be a phony. Now, I don't have to confess it to the entire congregation. There are some dumb things that I've done that I have confessed to the entire congregation. But the vast majority is with just a few brothers that I trust. And I know it's going to stay with them. And I know it's not going to be spread. But if you don't have somebody like that in your life, it's going to be real. I really don't know if you will be able to have a heart that is absolutely 100% given over to God. Because that guilt just racks you. It eats you. And so that's one practical thing. After I've understood the grace of God, and what I've understood as well is that the brothers that love God will show you tremendous mercy as you, and comfort as you open up your heart to them. But what it oftentimes does is you begin to open up your heart to them. They now have the freedom to open up what's been going on in their life, and they experience that same healing that you're experiencing. The last thing that I just want has been so powerful for me is the issue of our minds. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, I think we understand that concept that we're not to be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but we're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Over in Colossians chapter 3, he's talked about our baptism in chapter 2. In chapter 3, he then starts to say, since then you have been raised with Christ. When that, at your baptism. Here's what Paul says. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died. And your life is now hidden with Christ in God. That's so good, but that's where our life is. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Our hearts and our minds. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10? 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Lost it. Take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I think it's verse 5 there. As a young Christian, when I finally started becoming confessional and open, I'd been confessional with God, but began to be confessional with other people. The first thing that I ever fasted about was my mind. That I would think about the things that God wanted me to think about. And I believe he's blessed that fast from years back. But I know from Scripture, I know from experience that for me to stay devoted 100% to God, I've got to be in God's Word. I've got to be doing things that call me to grow. So why do I have carrying around all of these things? While I'm here, these are my Greek flashcards, by the way. Some of them. Why would a guy at 54 years of age put him through himself to that kind of torture? Because my mind still has to be transformed. And unless I put myself in situations where I am called to grow and there's some accountability in that growing, I know myself too well that I don't do a good job in that. And I'm convinced that God giving a pure heart, part of it has got to do with what goes on in here. And those are just two real practices. I mean, starting with the grace of God, understand that, but then two things that have just been real helpful for me. Confession. And changing. Having my life transformed because it's being renewed up here. You probably have some other things, but those things have been extremely practical, and I hope it's been a blessing for you. The amazing thing is he says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Imagine a young girl, I don't know how old she was, 15, maybe 16. But an angel said, you're going to have a child. How can that be? Luke says that Mary responded, may it be as you have said. And a righteous young man by the name of Joseph didn't want to put Mary up to public shame, but his betrothed, his wife-to-be, is pregnant, so she hasn't been faithful. an angel appears and explains what went on to Joseph. And Joseph takes Mary as his wife. I think an example of people whose hearts had gotten to the point where they said, God, I'm not going to draw any lines here. I'm not going to give you 75% of my heart, but 25% I want to do what I want to do. I'll give you 90% of my heart, but 10% I want to do what I want to do. I'll give you 99%, but I want to do what I want to do. A pure heart says, God, I draw no lines in my life. No lines. And Mary and Joseph saw God. They not only saw him walk upon this earth, but get to see him for eternity. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. God bless.